According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, the thanksgiving prayer that Paul and Timothy are crafting based upon the report that they received from Epaphras. We learn in the process of this, verses 7 and 8, that the instigation for this thanksgiving came by the report that they received. It says in verse 7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." And so this is, I don't know if you want to call him a snitch, or you want to call him a rat or an informant of some type, but in a sanctified way, this is the blessings of notifying one another. It's not an invasion of privacy. It's not a violation. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It is a celebration of the grace of God in the life and ministry of believers in different places, and it's a joy. Paul and Timothy are so thrilled to learn about the ministry in Colossae that it sparks this entire thanksgiving prayer. So we have the thanksgiving portion from 3 through 8, and then we have the moving forward petition prayer starting in verse 9 that takes us down through verse 12. So a couple of back-to-back prayers that we're going to be looking at here starting this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, a prayer of our own, of thanksgiving and petition, rejoicing in how faithful our Father is. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, the blessings we have in the church age, unlike any prior stewardship, Father, whereby we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling every born-again believer, that we have the Spirit of truth opening the eyes of our understanding. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of being able to come together as a congregation, to function as a body that has mutual reciprocal care and love one for another. And Father, I thank you for the teaching ministry whereby a gifted communicator sends forth the Word of God and gifted hearers, Father, receive the Word of God. We combine spiritual with spiritual in the transmission and reception of Bible doctrine. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so looking at Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And this is an interesting statement that's made, in particular the fatherhood of God, who's all of our Father, but he's listed specifically here as being the Father of Jesus Christ. And that is a standalone statement that really sets the table for everything else that follows, because our position in Christ is what gives us our sonship blessings, is what gives us our positional truth before the Father. And so we can appreciate this here as well. We discussed why Jesus Christ was missing from the grace to you and peace salutation. As it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And only if you're reading a King James Bible or a New King James Bible do you have "and the Lord Jesus Christ" added to the Father there in verse 2, because the Greek manuscripts don't until the later Greek manuscripts that form the basis of the Textus Receptus. In any event, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. All right, and so this is where we start with respect to this prayer. It's point 5 in the outline for those of you that are taking notes and keeping the outline. Point 5, Paul and Timothy crafted a thanksgiving prayer for the Colossians that is applicable to every local church, including Austin Bible Church, so we can pray this prayer for ourselves. Every local church where the gospel that saves becomes the gospel that constantly bears increasing fruit. The gospel that saves. See, some people think the gospel is over and done with once you get saved. Once you hear the gospel, once you understand it, once you believe it, well, then it's done. That's in the past, and I want to move on. And I want to. No, the gospel continues to be powerful. The gospel continues to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. And so the gospel that constantly bears increasing fruit. And we're going to be stressing this not only today, but I believe in the ongoing lessons throughout chapter 1, 2, and 3 here in the book of Colossians. All right. And so you previously heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. You could say, all right, that's past activity, which has come to you just as in all the world is constantly bearing fruit. That's present activity. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing. See, it didn't stop simply by the fact that they got saved and now they're a church. The gospel continues to motivate fruit and increasing fruit. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And this is where we put our foot on the accelerator and we don't want to stop. We want to continue to accelerate. Whatever fruit we were bearing in 2018, we want to bear more fruit in 2019. And whatever fruit we bear in 2019, we want to bear more fruit in 2020. Why would we stop accelerating? If we ever reach a point where we want to just coast and say, well, we've borne enough fruit, or well, we can kind of ease off now and have diminished fruit for the upcoming, well, wait a minute, that's not the attitude Scripture gives us, in that we're commanded to excel still more. And we'll be dealing with those passages as well. All right, subpoint A, their thanksgiving is centered in the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. If you notice that trinity that's there, 1 Corinthians 13:13 gives us the trinity of faith, hope, and love. They are operational virtues for the body of Christ. Of course, the greatest of these is love. But all three of them abide eternally. All three of them abide as functional virtues for our application. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in a moment. So verses 3 through 5, we have faith. Of course, it's in Christ Jesus. Love, which you have for all the saints. That's the body of Christ. And then the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. We call that layaway. All right? It's the best layaway program anywhere. Better than Walmart or any kind of layaway you might have in one of these earthly type stores. This is the hope that's laid away for us in heaven. And we learn about it. We continue to keep our eyes fixed there since the day we learn about it. We never take our eyes off of the heavenly places. As we understand it. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 13, remind ourselves of what we studied back in the day. When was that? 1 Corinthians series? That was a while ago. Chapter 13. We talk about the things that fail and things that don't fail. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And the gift of prophecy, like the gift of apostle, the gift of miracles, the temporary spiritual gifts, I believe there were 9 of them in the apostolic age of the church, they ceased after the first century. The remaining 11 continue for the duration of the church age. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the circumstance for the early church. That's the circumstance for the first century as lampstands are being planted, but they don't have New Testament books written yet. All they have is an Old Testament. Could you imagine trying to run Austin Bible Church and all you have is the Old Testament? We wouldn't know anything about pastors and deacons and anything that's contained in the New Testament. We would have verbal teaching coming to us from the apostles and the prophets, but without a written canon, as the 27 New Testament books were being added and as the New Testament canon was being compiled, they had to make do with an improvisation, as we say. So we know in part, we prophesy in part. And that impart tandem was absolutely necessary for the early church until the complete canon of Scripture put everything all together. And that's what we deal with the fully known face-to-face seeing of things here in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. That's until the New Testament is finished. But then face-to-face. When we have the whole canon, we have the full understanding of what God has provided for us. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. And then the verse that closes the chapter is verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. So these abstract nouns are said to all three of them abide. They remain. They dwell. They have a dwelling influence. Think about God the Father and His dwelling influence, and God the Holy Spirit and His dwelling influence, and God the Son and His dwelling influence. Here we have faith, hope, love, all speaking as abiding, remaining, dwelling. The verb is meno. And they don't pass away. They don't cease. They are ongoing. It doesn't matter what gift you have. You could have any of the 11 spiritual gifts, and faith, hope, and love get to be the abiding functions for each one of us. Of course, the greatest of these is love. All right. And so we learn them. We learn how to walk by faith, not by sight. We learn how to maintain our living hope. We learn how to keep that hope in focus as we're heavenly minded. And then, of course, we function in sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. We love even as Christ loved us. And we have all three are the operational functions for the church age. And so it sparked the Thanksgiving prayer by Paul and Timothy. All right. Now, their faith was in Christ Jesus. Backing to the prayer here in Colossians 1. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. It is the only object for faith that results in eternal life. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. This is the only object for faith that results in eternal life. We've got to be clear on that. I think this congregation is solid. And just to refresh our thinking on it, we'll, of course, hit some of my favorite faith alone and Christ alone verses. But we want to recognize that there's so much confusion out there as it refers to faith, as it refers to the definition of pistuo, and what does it mean as a transitive verb? What does it mean to place your confidence in an object? What does it mean to trust, rely, place confidence, believe an object? A belief that is grounded in a persuasion. As we study the terms of not only pistuo, but also patho, the verb patho that the New Testament uses in tandem with pistuo so many times. All right, and so this is what we see here. So faith is not in fellow believers. All right, faith is not in your brother. Your brother will let you down. Faith is not in your sister. Your sister will let you down. Faith is not in your pastor. All right, your pastor will let you down. He's human too. All right, faith is in Christ. Love, on the other hand, is going to be directed towards your brother and your sister and your pastor and every member of the body of Christ, which we see here. As verse 4 says, your faith is in Christ, your love is for all the saints. And don't mix those up. If you put your faith in a saint, you're setting yourself up for failure. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. All right? Have faith in the Lord. Same thing in your marriage, too, by the way. Your faith is in the Lord. You're submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. Your subjection is as unto the Lord, as we understand those realities as well. All right. So faith is the only, Jesus is the only object for faith that results in eternal life. Of course, John 3, John 6, there's a bunch more than just the handful I put on the screen, but let's start with these. John chapter 3. And as I said, the gospel isn't over and done with when we get saved, all right? The gospel continues to have power. The gospel continues to be a blessing. The gospel continues to motivate fruit bearing, all right? And so faith in Christ also doesn't stop when you're saved. You continue to place your faith in Christ as a believer in the ongoing Christian walk. But I think most of these we're going to view as phase one salvation type passages. So John 3, of course, this is in the chapter where Nicodemus comes to him by night. Nicodemus, who's not even a believer and one of the foremost teachers of rabbinic Judaism, and he's got to get saved. He's going to be a much better teacher once he's saved, I'll tell you that. He's going to have more power to his ministry once he's a believer. And so verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's Old Testament typology that's not going to have a fulfillment with Jesus on the cross. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So we have the verb pistuo, we have the verb for believing, we have the object of faith. The object of faith is Christ. Whoever believes in him, or whoever believes will in him have eternal life, depending on how you want to do the English word order on that. But pistuo is the verb, Christ is the object. And this is the only object to produce eternal life. It is a person, not a fact. I've got to be clear on that as well. A person, not a fact. You can believe all the facts in the world and die and go to hell if you don't believe in Christ for eternal life. And we want to be clear on that as well. For God so loved the world, he loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. That this is the way that he gave. The way that he loved is the way that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I love the whosoever language, that because whosoever means even me. Whosoever is whosoever. And appreciate that. Believes in him. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, and I've been guilty of it, and sometimes we get sloppy, or we don't think it through all the way, or sometimes we just use expressions that we grew up with, or expressions maybe we've used them for years, and we got it out of habit. We got to consciously stop using the expressions that we find later to be somewhat problematic. But how many times have you ever said the person and work of Jesus Christ? That just rolls off the tongue. You say the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we add the "and work" instead of just the person. See, and all these verses, check with me now. I mean, it says in verse 15, in him and his work. I don't see that. Or verse 16, whoever believes in him and his work. I don't see that. All right, I'll keep my eyes peeled. We'll keep looking for it. But the point is that Christ is the object of our faith, and you'll do well to highlight this for yourself and for friends as you encounter them. All right. Also, down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, what's the object for belief? The Son. The Son. Okay? Not a fact about him, but him. That's the key. But he who does not obey the Son... There is a marvelous tandem. Don't you love that? He who believes and he who does not obey. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit there through John switched the verb in that verse, because it would have been far too easy to say he who believes and he who does not believe. That's easy. But to switch it out with he who believes and he who does not obey, that communicates so much right there as well. That shows that it is the will of the Father for none to perish. It is the will of the Father for the unbeliever to believe in Christ for eternal life. And that when you reject the gospel, not only are you rejecting the gospel, you're actually disobeying the will of God, because he would have for all to be saved. That is not wishing for any to perish. And so rejection of the gospel is actually an act of disobedience per this verse and through other passages of Scripture. So he who does not obey the Son will not see life ever, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here's our abide again. This is meno. Same verb we were looking at earlier. Same verb. And it's a present reality. It is the default for fallen humanity. Every human born in Adam is in this position already, that the wrath of God presently abides on him. And until he comes to faith in Christ, that situation will never change. And so we have it there. John 6 and verse 40. This is the will. We talk about the will of God. And what a powerful text. Let me back up a bit. Verse 35, John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Okay? And this is the chapter where, of course, he feeds the 5,000. Things are going great. They want to make him king. What a great king. He can feed us every day. They don't have any spiritual interest in learning the word of God or submitting, worshiping their God. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so all these metaphors, all these idioms, when we talk about coming to Christ, It means pistuo. It means believing. It means faith in Christ. Wow. Google started speaking to me. Amazing. I was at home the other day and Alexa started speaking to me as well. That's something else. Another surprise when that pops up. I know they are. Absolutely watching. All right. Yeah, my father went to heaven, but he left Alexa behind. And so much of what he had was voice activated. And now, yeah, Alexa listens. All right, where was I? Okay. Yeah. I said okay. I got to quit saying okay in the pulpit because that's one of the things that Android listens for. All right. I'll say all right instead. John 6. All of these idioms speak of faith. They speak of pistuo, the transitive verb whereby we place our confidence in an object. It's a transitive verb. We are believing, and we're not believing in nothing. We're not believing in, we don't have faith in faith. We're not believing in our own devotion. It's how fervently we believe something. That's not the biblical definition of pistuo. It's not the biblical definition of faith. And so as long as we're clear, we can proceed. And so I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And when we talk about the water of life from John 4, the bread of life from John 6, eating and drinking is a metaphor. It speaks of pistuo. Coming is a metaphor. It speaks of pistuo. All of these expressions speak of believing. And when we believe, we are trusting, we are placing our faith in Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. The information tells us how to do it, but the information is not what we're trusting. The information is the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message. And that's the information. But the information conveys Christ as the object of faith. So he who comes to me. All right. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And so there is a perception, there is a seeing on the part of the unregenerate that they have seen and yet they choose to not believe. It says you do not believe. And this happens when the unbeliever rejects the gospel. You preach it, they hear it, but they don't trust Christ on the basis of what they have heard. And so they're not saved. So you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, believe, pistuo. And the one who comes to me, the one who pistuos in Christ, I will certainly not cast out. The eternal security of the believer is undeniable from the Word of God. That coming to Christ is a one-way street, that there's no walking away, that you are eternally secure, held in the hand of Jesus Christ. I will certainly not cast out, because this is the design, this is how the Father designed it. So I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The idea that he is going to throw you away when you're a believer, it conveys the idea that Jesus is capable of defying the will of God. It's unthinkable. How do we even conceive of Jesus defying the will of God the Father? If he could defy the will of God the Father, let me tell you, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Because throwing us away is a lot easier than going to the cross. He's not going to defy the will of God the Father. And so he goes to the cross. He's not going to defy the will of God the Father. In holding us secure. Our eternal life is guaranteed. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, not even one, but raise it up on the last day. If Arminian theology is true, he's going to lose more than one. There's going to be a whole lot of folks that have come to him and then decided to go somewhere else. That have believed in Christ and then stopped believing in Christ, and so they lost their salvation, according to Arminius and the Arminian theology to this day, Wesleyan theology, Methodist churches, Free Methodist, Nazarene, other type Arminian churches. And it's sad, absolutely sad, because they're saying that Jesus Christ can defy the will of God. And this verse says he can't. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose not even one, nothing, but raise it up on the last day. When he's got 90 and 9, he goes and gets the one. He's not content with the 90 and 9. I'd be content with the 90 and 9. Most humans would be, yeah, you know, I still got quite a bit. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son, again, there's the perception, that seeing, hearing, apprehending, understanding. See, when the gospel message is communicated, even though that unbeliever is dead, even though that unbeliever has a dead human spirit, God the Holy Spirit serves to convey that truth to that fallen soul. This is that everyone who beholds and believes. Step one is behold, step two is believe. It's as simple as that. But you can't believe until you behold. That's huge. You can't believe until you behold. Nobody can believe in nothing. You have to believe in something. You have to be persuaded of something in order to believe in the appropriate object. Or be persuaded of something wrong and believe in the wrong object. Think of all these suicide bombers that are persuaded that martyrdom for Allah is a first-class ticket to 72 heavenly virgins. Well, they're persuaded, but they're wrong. They're persuaded of a lie. And so they believe a lie. And their faith has no value. Because the value is not in the fervency that I believe something. It's not how strongly I believe it. It's not whether my faith is strong or my faith is weak. It's the object of the faith. All right. So beholding and believing in him. Again, is it in the person and work of Jesus? No, it's just believes in him. Will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Because Jesus has never disobeyed the Father, will never disobey the Father for all eternity. We have the promise. All right, John, Acts 16, 31. We all go through our daily life, walking around town, waiting for people to ask us the Acts 16, 30 question. What must I do to be saved? And rarely does it happen quite that bluntly, but, you know, it can happen in other variations and forms. But when a person wants to know, and when a person comes to you to ask, you're the one they asked, you're the one the Father has opened that door, you're the one that better not say, oh, let me go get my pastor, he'll explain it to you. Or, oh, let me get Doug, he's an evangelist. Or let me get Fallon, she's an evangelist. They asked you. That's your open door. Don't let anyone take your crown. See, all right. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. You and your household. Everyone in your household, you can get saved. Your wife can get saved. Your kids can get saved. Your slaves can get saved. All they have to do is believe. The only criteria to receive the gift is to believe, to trust Christ for what the Father has promised. Clear as that. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And here we have the foundation for Philippi Bible Church and the book of Philippians as we studied it over the last 2 years. All right. 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. This is the passage my mother used when she led me to the Lord. She had asked the pastor what verses to use, and this is the text he recommended. So it's the passage she used, and on a Saturday in 1973, and then she took me the next day, because I got saved that morning, and then the next day she took me to introduce me to the pastor, and he seemed so old, and he was... And my mother said, here's your new brother. And that was the strangest thing to me. How is this old man my brother? That was just wrong. You know, I had a sister and had a baby brother, an infant. Matt was just a few months old. And then this old man is now my new brother. How's that work? Well, she used 1 John 5. And these things I have written to you who believe. Now, there is a slight difference in the term because it says in the name of the Son of God. And that's idiomatic. There's no difference between believing in Christ and believing in his name, because he is his name. His name is his character, his reputation, his everything is in his name. Same with God. Everything is in his name, his character, his reputation. So when you believe in the name, it's the same as believing in the person. But again, not the work. It's just the name. He who believes in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And what a tremendous assurance that you have here. What a full knowledge that you have here. All right. Somebody, I had this phone for 3 years. Why today has it chosen to? That is just insane. All right. This is a private moment of 1 John 1:9. You may have observed visually. You didn't hear anything, but all right. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, that you may know. Now, there's knowing and then there's knowing. There's gnosis and then there's epinosis. There's gnosko and epignosko. And there's a text that we'll be looking at here in just a few verses in Colossians chapter 1 of epignosko, full knowledge, all right? And I'll get there in a moment. I don't want to leave this, but that full knowledge becomes key. Because I think there's a lot of believers that are saved by grace that never get a epinosis, a full knowledge of grace. And although they're saved by grace, that full impact of grace never takes hold, and it so limits the fruit bearing. It just chokes out the fruit bearing because they don't have the epinosis, the full knowledge of grace that allows them to bear fruit with no strings attached, to bear fruit with no limits. It's just the sky's the limit, as we say. All right. Okay. Stupid phone. All right. Believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know the assurance. And what's sad to me, and I've met, I'm picking on the Arminians earlier and the Methodists and that, but I've known Calvinists that have no assurance whatsoever because their theology doesn't let them. They preach eternal security, but they don't have it because they can't prove it until they get there. They have this horrible sense whereby they still in the back of their mind, they think that if they don't persevere to the end, then that's proof they were never regenerate in the first place, that they were never of the elect in the first place, and that they wanted to be of the elect, but sadly they weren't of the elect. And since they weren't of the elect, then all of these years that they spent going to church and serving the Lord and thinking they were saved was just wrong, incorrect on their part, that they were never saved at all. Because they don't know if next year they may fall away from the faith. Next year they may turn Joshua Harris, if you saw that last week, okay? They may decide, you know, the I Kiss Dating Goodbye guy from the 90s, he's now kissed the Lord goodbye in the 2010s. So it's heartbreaking to me that you could have such a view. You may know that you have eternal life. And there's no doubt. There's no question. There's no, I'm 90% sure. No, I'm 100% sure. Because God has promised in his word. And my assurance has the same grounding that my salvation has, based on what God said, based upon his promise. And if he's not a liar, then I'm saved and I'm forever saved. And that's the way it works. All right, so their faith was in Christ Jesus. Their love was placed within every member of the body of Christ. Their love was placed within every member of the body of Christ. In other words, all the saints. So faith is in Christ, love is for the body of Christ, as per this text, Colossians 1. in verse 4. Now, this is not the only object for Christian love. We are commanded to love our enemies, for example, and they're not a part of the body of Christ. They're not included in all the saints. All right. Where am I? Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, every member of the body of Christ. And this is, I think this is important. We don't have, we do have love expectations for every believer on the planet. We have particular duties for one another within the lampstand. And I hope that's clear. As far as that goes, we have boundaries for our jurisdiction related to our service, related to our ministry, related to our duties and obligations one to another, the stimulating one another to love and good deeds, the mutual reciprocal prayer and bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. All right? And so as we deal with this, we recognize that the local church duties are one thing, but it doesn't say that the Colossian believers had love for only the Colossian believers. They had love for all the saints. Every believer. All the saints. And so I think this becomes important. When I meet other believers that are not a part of my flock, what's my attitude towards them? Love. Hey, I'm happy they're saved. I'm delighted to fellowship in love in the things of the Lord. And I'll ask some general questions about, you know, where do you assemble with the flock or what flock do you identify with or who's your pastor? I'll ask questions like that. What was he preaching about, you know, last Sunday or, you know, what are you learning in that church and things like that. I just find ways. And then when I find out, I don't try to fix their theology or change whatever. That's not what I'm there for. I'm there in love just to appreciate their salvation and for the interaction there. All right. Now, it's not the only object for Christian love, clearly. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor, even if he's not saved. You know, if all we have to do is love the saints, then what's that? Yeah, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you want to be a chip off the old block, as it were, if you want to be a true son of your Father, then imitate your Father. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do we so love our enemies that we're willing to go the extra mile? We're willing to give the shirt off our back? We're willing to turn the other cheek? He causes the sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? So this keeps us from becoming tribal. This keeps us from being, you know, just us, just the body of Christ. We love us and we don't love them. It's us versus them and we hate the world. No, we love the world. And we want them to get saved so they can become one of us and we can love them even more. All right, so love was placed within every member of the body of Christ, but this is not the only object for Christian love. Unlike faith, Christ is the only object for our faith that produces eternal life. The body of Christ is not the only object for our love, but it is the prime object for gospel testimony. The prime object for gospel testimony. Jesus told them this. It's interesting, isn't it? They will know we're Christians not by our faith. They'll know we're Christians by our love. And to me, that's profound. To me, that says a lot. Because our faith, they might compare our faith to the Mormons' faith, and they seem to have more, or the Buddhist faith, or the Jehovah's Witness faith, or the Muslim faith, or whatever. And so, you know, apples to oranges or whatever, they can say, well, yeah, you have faith, and he has faith, and we all have faith, and everybody believes something, and who cares? But love, there's nothing else like it on this planet. Agape, there's nothing else like it on this planet. It does not come from humanity. Agape comes from God. And the fruit of the Spirit that we bear, it comes from God. And this is, you know, of all the things that Satan can imitate, I don't think he's found an imitation of agape yet. He's got perversions. He's got all kinds of phony things that he calls love that aren't agape. All right. It's like grace. He can't counterfeit grace either. No matter how hard he tries, it just ends up being works and terrible things. John 13. Back to John again. John 13. In the Upper Room Discourse, and goodness, you go to the website, and I don't know how many hours we spent on this in the Life of Christ series. There was a lot. There was a lot that we spent in 13 through 17. We went through these chapters. And in the first part of the chapter, the unbelievers, they're with him. Judas Iscariot's there with him. And he's with them through the foot washing. The devil's even there too. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And so he lays aside his garments and he washes their feet. He's teaching them doctrine. He says, you don't understand this now. and then he gives them more teaching. Get down to the betrayal in verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They start looking around, and of course, Judas is the one that had dipped his hand, and we get down through that. All right, what you do, do quickly, verse 27. What a statement. What you do, do quickly. Was he talking to Satan? Was he talking to Judas? Both? And no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said this to him. They just assumed. Supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Anyway, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, that's such a hinge verse right there. I don't know why in the world they didn't just start a new chapter right there. They should have started a new chapter right there. But nobody asked me. Okay, I'm not in charge of chapterfication, but there needs to be a chapter right there. All right. So therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. All these times, it was always his hour had not yet come, his hour had not been come. Now he says, now. Here we are. Okay, there's no getting off. Like when the roller coaster starts, you can't get off at that point. You're strapped in. The only way to get off that roller coaster is at the bottom end of the ride because now you're locked in. Okay. Judas has gone out. There's no turning back. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And what follows now through all these chapters, this preparation, as Jesus is giving mystery doctrine, he's giving information they're not going to understand until the Holy Spirit comes and conveys to them the mystery, reveals to them what they're hearing on this very night. And so this love one another, he calls it a new commandment. It's not really new, but it is new. It's both new and not new at the same time. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Judas is gone. It's all believers now. The 11 plus Matthias. Okay? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The unconditional integrity love that we have, the agape love that we have, may not be rapport love, may not be fellowship love. There are going to be occasions where there'll be more of that. There'll be occasions where there'll be less of that. There'll be occasions when your brother just gets on your nerves. But agape love keeps going. Agape love never fails. Other loves fail all the time. Agape never fails. And so the unbeliever looks at that and says, wow, that's not the human experience. That's not from this earth. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from humanity. It doesn't come from the cosmos. It comes from God. And even fellow believers can look around and say, oh, wow, that's the love I'm supposed to be walking in. And it becomes instructive one for another as believers observe this and apply this. So this is the night in which he's betrayed. And as you go through this, every time you see black letters on these pages, it's a confused disciple. Okay, most of these pages, most of these verses are red. It's a monologue. Jesus is just giving him teaching after teaching after teaching after teaching. It's punctuated with little gaps in the red. And all the black ink on these pages is a confused disciple. In verse 36, it's Peter. In verse 37, it's Peter again. I mean, you can just scan down the page. In 14:5, it's Thomas. In 14:8, it's Philip. In 14:22, it's Judas, not Iscariot. He wants to make that very clear. I can imagine he had business cards printed up. I'm the other Judas. Okay? Can you imagine? So what we're saying here in John 13:35, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our agape. So fellow members of the body of Christ, it's not the only object for Christian love, but it is the prime object for gospel testimony. The prime object for gospel testimony. 1 John chapter 3. It's neat to see how 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later, when do you date 1 John? Probably in the 80s. So 50 years later, and the Apostle John has learned all those things that Jesus taught him on that night, and more. Mystery doctrine has been revealed. He's got a full grasp of New Testament revelation. Paul's written all of his texts. Peter's written all of his texts. Hebrews is written. All the New Testament is written, except for what? The Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelation. And so the last living apostle concludes the canon. And I believe the Gospel of John was written first and then 1 John, but that's another debate. So he's processed John 13 and all of the principles of how men will know that you are disciples by your agape love one for another. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he amplifies what was really just a single verse or two verses in John 13. And now as we look at it, verse 10, 1 John 3 and verse 10. Well, recognizing the whole chapter is a love chapter, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And there's now an identification issue whereby we identify with the Father, we are His children. Those of the world that are not His children, they don't identify with Him, and so they don't identify with us. And the issue's here. All right. Verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And these cause some confusion and problems with when it gets preached the wrong way and people struggle with it. But we understand that in our new nature, nobody sins. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't sin. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your new nature does not sin. So how do I explain the fact that I sin, that I still continue to sin? Because I still have that old nature. I now have both. I have my new nature in Christ. I still have that old man, though, in Adam. And that old man is still rears his ugly head and still motivates these things. And so when I sin, it doesn't come from my new nature in Christ. It's coming from that old man, that thing that should be crucified and dead. But I seem to bring him off the cross very often and prop him back up again and serve him and worship him and do the things that he wants me to do. But my new nature does not do that. All right. Verse 7 says, little children, so it's an issue of abiding. No one who abides in Him sins. Am I abiding in Christ? Am I abiding in the Word of God? Am I living in the Word of God? And because these are the sins of omission. Long before you ever commit a sin, you stop abiding in the Word. You stop abiding in Christ. You stop walking in the Spirit. Long before you get around to accomplishing an overt act, your mental attitude has already committed these sins of omission. All right. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. Again, that new nature, or here's our divine paternity. This is the best paternity test in the world. It's the God the Father's DNA. It's within each one of us. It's that imperishable seed that has sparked our eternal life. His seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See, there's a lie out there that says, oh, we're all God's children. Wait a minute. Says who? Not my Bible. Says some kind of a pluralistic philosophy? Says some kind of a satanic worldview that's trying to discredit the Bible? This whole insanity. No. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, we're all... No. There are sons of God and there are sons of the devil. Jesus said it in John 8:44, your father the devil. You want to do the things that are pleasing to your father. And Jesus says, I want to do the things that are pleasing to my father. Same principle is happening here. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And how is it obvious? Well, there's the sin issue, but beyond that, you want to know what's even more obvious? Because the sin issue can be murky when the carnal believer has gone off and started acting in his old nature again. So here's what's more obvious than the sin issue. Your obviosity. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, the agape for your brother is the prime testimony. It's the prime object for gospel testimony. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the first thing he gave to us when Judas walked out that door in the upper room on Thursday, April 2nd, 33 AD. That we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So, yeah, talk about love your brother, and well, what if one's saved and one's not? And Cain is of the evil one, slew his brother. So do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So we talk about positional truth and the sphere in which we operate, that transference. What we have in our scripture memory verses in Colossians chapter 1, he transferred us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a blessing. And just like the Red Sea, there's no going back. It only parts once, so you walk through and you're there, never to return to the bondage that you left behind. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does agape love have limits? Does agape love kind of draw a line in the sand and say, well, this far no more, right? Or, I mean, I love you and everything, brother, but come on, enough is enough. Or, no, there's no limits. There's no line in the sand. Jesus didn't draw a line in the sand. He was faithful unto death, even death on the cross. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's chapter 3. How about over to chapter 4? First John chapter 4. Most of the chapters center on love. Verse 7, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If there's a love that you got from the world, that's not agape. down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so there you have it. One of the interesting evangelism tools I learned as a child, my childhood pastor used this. He would talk to unbelievers, and in discussing heaven, he would just flat out tell them, he says, well, you don't want to go to heaven. And it was almost like a reverse psychology or some kind of a trick, not a trick, but kind of it was an unexpected approach, I guess is the way to say it. You know, because he's talking to unbelievers, and you say, well, you don't want to go to heaven. What do you want to go to heaven for? And, you know, you realize, what's in heaven? God, who you clearly don't have much thought about, or there's a whole bunch of Christians up there, and you're generally not very fond of Christians. You actually don't care to assemble with Christians or spend much time with Christians, and pretty much the Christians you talk to you think are blithering idiots anyway. Would you want to spend all eternity with those people you despise? You know, and he said, actually, you're suited right now for hell. You're suited right now for the lake of fire, because that's an eternal destiny away from the presence of God's grace, away from the presence of God's glory, and maybe even best of all, away from the presence of God's children. And you'll never have to see another Christian ever again. No one will ever give you the gospel ever again once you're safely in the lake of fire. Okay? Now, the most remarkable thing about this approach is how many times it's worked. Is how many times it's just slapped people upside the head to say, wow, he's right. And it's sparked, not the same night, but over days, weeks, whatever length of time, seeds get planted that can then be watered later on. And these haunting words like, well, what do you want to go to heaven for? Don't you want to go to hell? You should want to go to hell. That's suited for your mindset. And those kind of seeds, you can imagine, just have to gnaw at the back of a mind somewhere. And it's worked. It's absolutely worked. All right. So their faith was in Christ. Their love was placed within every member of the body of Christ. Their hope. Notice now, both faith and love are because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And as we look at the syntax, we look at the connection between the words. Sometimes the words themselves are useful, but then many times it's the actual connections between the words that become the most pivotal theology of a verse. And so the because of, I mean, we can study charis and agape and elpis. We can do vocabulary word studies, but in this case, we're looking at the links between the terms. And when we come to a because statement, that's not an opinion. That's not, oh, well, Pastor Bob thinks so. The Scripture itself is saying so. It's saying that it's because of. And so, wow, okay, because of. And this sparks a lot of discussion as well. That, well, there's a hope laid up for me in heaven. There is a hope laid up for me in heaven. And I've heard about it before. And I've heard about it more than once. And I keep thinking about it. And the Bible keeps talking about it. And there is a joy set before me, even as there was a joy set before Jesus. And what we're learning next hour, and what we're learning in Hebrews, is that it was for the joy set before him that he despised the cross, endured the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so there's nothing wrong about the hope that's set before you. There's nothing wrong with the hope that's laid up in heaven. There's nothing wrong with the inheritance and the rewards being a motivation. That the hope that's laid up in heaven can be causative. It can be the basis for a because statement that then prompts agape love and even prompts faith. See, faith has to be prompted by something. It's persuaded and it's prompted. This is a because statement. So Wednesday night, we're going to come back and we're going to unpack the because we need to, and it's important. And we're going to then understand the elpis, the hope that we have, the positive anticipation that we all have because our Father is so faithful. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Word of God. And I thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that aren't satisfied with the simple, easy answers, but they study to show themselves approved. And they want to dig, and they want to dig a little deeper, and they want to keep digging, Father, because the deeper we dig and the more we look, the more beautiful it becomes. And we want to learn. We want to grow. The better we know you, the better we love you, Father. And we want to conform all that we think, say, and do according to that which you have revealed. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.